morning, church. Our Bible reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Over the years, as I've had opportunity to visit and engage with churches throughout Australia and many places globally, I am concerned that we here in the West, there doesn't appear to be a great deal of difference between Christians and the prevailing culture that we are part of. And research also seems to confirm that our lives are not always different from that in the world around us. And I think we all feel that tension. And we're not always sure. How do we live out our lives in our culture that's radically different? During our time, there's been many ethical changes in our society. For those of you who are of my generation or older, the world was a very different place than the one that we grew up in, wasn't it? For those of you of my generation, we can remember that there was no Sunday training. There was no organised sport on Sundays. The pubs closed at 6 p.m. Of course, you didn't go there. Most people married in their early 20s. There were low divorce rates. There was respect for authority and so on. Now, I'm not suggesting that those days were better, but that our culture has continued to undergo major ethical shifts. And we Christians have not always known how to respond. We haven't always been sure how to think and to act and to live in the midst of the changing circumstances that we find ourselves in. And much of the ethical changes that have been around three major areas: sexuality, money, and power. And if our faith is to have any integrity, then we have to live out what we claim to believe and just not make statements of belief, because we are called to live differently. Now, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount provides us with a description of what it means to live by the values of the kingdom, in contrast to our prevailing culture. And as a creative minority, we are called to live out a commitment to the way that Jesus defines in this sermon, which he gives to his disciples through Matthew 5. Chapter 5 through to chapter 7. Now, Jesus isn't tackling the values of the society, of the culture of that day. He wasn't addressing here the Roman occupation or inequality or slavery and so on. But rather, what is it like to be a follower of Jesus within the culture in which we find ourselves? He was providing a way for us to respond to the world's ways out of a deep ethical conviction of what it means to truly flourish in our world. Now, sex and money and power are actually good gifts from God. But the world has distorted God's intention. And many of God's gifts, good gifts, have been twisted in improper ways to God's plans for us. But we can show a different way. We can demonstrate an alternative story by using the gifts in the way that God intends. Because when our hearts have been changed by Jesus, and when we understand what he's done for us, we can gain a vision of what it means to belong to God's kingdom. Then we can show the world around us an alternative way, thereby impacting our culture. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And the Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body and gave practically everybody their money. In other words, we need to be a people who are marked by financial promiscuity and extramarital sexual stinginess. You know, similar to the early church, this would set us apart in the prevailing culture, and I believe an alternative for others in our society who have so many deep longings unfulfilled. In regard to sexuality, our culture tries to use sex to meet a deep need for intimacy. However, when it becomes separated from a covenant relationship, it may feel good for a time, but ultimately doesn't fulfill the need for deep intimacy. And it leaves us with a sense of loneliness. Because genuine love takes effort, takes sustained commitment. It takes a lot of time. Now, Jesus speaks to part of this in chapter 5, but I don't need to expand on this morning because this is the one major area that probably Christians talk about a bit. The changes in sexual practices in our society. But we often talk less about the other two. How do we steward power? Is another ethical distinction about how we as Christians can demonstrate to the prevailing culture an alternative way. But when we are in positions of power or authority. We are called by Jesus and demonstrated by Jesus to bring a posture of humility and servanthood. Humility, says John Dixon, is about the redirecting of your powers, whether physical or intellectual or financial or structural, for the sake of others. Because you see, people in our culture often seek to accumulate power for personal advantage, and they use others for personal gain or pursuing personal agendas. While on the other hand, we are called to use the power vested in us for the betterment of our communities and the world. Most people in our world, particularly in our middle class and our wealthy areas, strive for success. And we strive for success in business, in career, so that often it becomes the overarching decisions and the focus of our decisions that we make. However, do we always need to strive for that promotion or for that advancement in our careers? There's no doubt that God calls significant leaders in our world. Whether it be in government or in industry or public service or the arts and sports or whatever. People like Glenn Stevens, who many of you know, serving previously as the governor of the Reserve Bank. Andrew Scipione, as the former New South Wales Police Commissioner, amongst others. But does God call all of us to pursue high ambitions to go up the corporate ladder? Do we have to accept every promotional opportunity? And at what cost? What cost to our faith and our families, as well as our own well-being? Maybe God would have them continue to invest directly in the lives of others. I know that some of my own family members at the moment, who are school teachers, are struggling to know whether God would have them move up into senior school positions, which would take them away into more educational leadership, but away from face-to-face teaching. And that maybe God would have them to continue to invest directly in the lives of the emerging generations than to seek the senior positions. I know the same struggle for me, having moved out of local church ministry to other leadership roles for 25 years. How do we use our power? How do we use our authority to serve others? The main area I want us to focus on this morning, though, is the other third area. As an example of living with a clear moral vision, and it's around the use of our money, by turning to Matthew 6:19-24. Now, you all know what I'm holding up here. Binoculars. They help us to see things that are far away. And we can look at something that is far away, and even though we might just see them vaguely, I can't see them all that clearly without the binoculars. I wish I'd had these last night at the Paul McCartney concert. However, binoculars help us to focus on things, to zero in, so that it makes that thing bigger, so that we can see it better and we can focus on it. This passage is challenging us about where is our focus. What Jesus begins to address in verse 19 is that what we look at and what we strive after, what we desire, is our treasure. And what we treasure indicates what really owns us. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, Jesus says, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus wants us to treasure him and his kingdom, because that will bring the Father glory and it will result in our flourishing. Now, our treasure may be money or a home, or it may be a person, or it may be a position that we hold, that we seek after. Whatever means everything to you, that is your treasure. Whatever you find of great importance to you, that is your treasure. Now, Jesus is not saying that it is wrong for us to have treasures, that we should never let anything be of great importance to us. There's nothing wrong with treasures in themselves. In fact, there are many rich people in the scriptures. Abraham, all the other patriarchs, Solomon and so forth in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, we find Nicodemus, we find Joseph of Arimathea, we met Lydia last week, Dorcas. However, their treasure wasn't all about themselves. It was how it was used for others. Today's world tends to hoard their treasures for themselves. And these treasures are kept for their own exclusive use and benefit. And there's a lack of genuine generosity towards the needs of others. Relatively, on a world scale, we in this room are nearly all very rich. And 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18 offers instructions for those who are wealthy. The passage reads, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the issue here is, where is our focus? If we look at what we're passionate about, that'll tell us what we treasure. Our passions reveal our treasures. What we spend our money on reveals our treasures. What we spend our time on reveals our treasures. What we get excited about reveals our treasures. But here's the challenge. Are we as passionate about God? Are we as passionate about worship? Are we as passionate about studying the scriptures? Are we as passionate about spiritual things and spiritual conversations? Do we binge on God or on something else? We need to learn to live in the presence of a loving Father. We need to do everything for him and him alone, and to get our priorities right. Verses 22 to 23 go on and say that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your lights are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, How great is that darkness? See, Jesus gives us a simple picture. If your eye is healthy and it's clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad and clouded, then your whole body is full of darkness. Those of you who have dealt with cataracts will understand that picture. Bad eyes darken. Good eyes see clearly. And Jesus is teaching us that good eyes lead to lives filled with light, and corrupted eyes lead to corrupted lives. And if we want to be in the light, then our eyes are the key. What you focus on matters. Our focus will determine what we treasure. What we keep looking at is what you will value. And so we need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If you keep looking at the world rather than God, we'll become disappointed. If we keep looking at the treasures of the world, we'll become discontented and unsatisfied and depressed and unhappy and empty. If we just focus on politics, or just focus on celebrities, or just focus on wealth, or focus on our career, or focus on our possessions, or focus even on our family, focus on anything else, it's why the world is so full of hatred and discontent and dissatisfaction and depression and unhappy, empty people. Because they're looking at the wrong things. Our life focus will determine what we treasure. And maybe we need to change our focus. Change what we're looking at. Change what we see. And let the light in our eyes, let the light into our eyes, and stop looking into the darkness. And then finally in verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you hate the one and you love the other, or you may be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We cannot choose both the treasures of the earth and the treasures of heaven. Yet how much do we try to do that? Meaning that our lives are very different, are very little different from the world around us. But Jesus says you're unable to do this. You can't focus on both. You have to be devoted to one, despise the other. Because the treasures of earth and the treasures of heaven are so opposite. You can't devote yourself to both. You see, the more we focus on God, the more the other things are not going to matter as much. We're not going to care about our wealth, our career, or government, or politics, or hobbies, or entertainment, or the other things. It's just not going to matter to you because you've decided to treasure and focus on God. But if we've chosen earthly things, we're not going to care about the things of God. That doesn't mean we have to withdraw from these other things. Many of them are good gifts from God. We're still to be engaged in the world. And these things are fine in themselves. But if we don't open our Bibles during the week and spend time in it, it shows that we're devoted to the other and neglecting God. If we don't come to worship, it shows we're devoted to one and despise the other. If we neglect worship and prayer and singing and the Lord's Supper and gathering together, if we neglect reading God's Word, teaching God's word, sharing God's word, and the other activities of God, then we're not storing up treasures in heaven, but treasures on earth. Money gives orders, bosses people around. And you can only have one boss. So this is Jesus' question to us. What are we investing in? See, being a creative minority isn't about economic systems, legislation, sexual morality, or maintaining positions of cultural power. But rather, it is being and creating disciples of Jesus who are financially promiscuous, generous, who are remarkably faithful in their relationship, and they are humble in their service of those around us. We need to be driven by faithfulness and generosity, servanthood. We can still enjoy the great gift that God has given to us in human sexuality, but within a faithful covenantal framework. We can still experience the goodness of God that is granted through wealth, but we do it with a spirit of generosity, significant generosity and sharing. We still can occupy positions of influence, but we don't use that power to build our own kingdoms. But we do it to serve others in the spirit of Christ. And as Leslie Newbegin puts it, we must live in the kingdom of God in a way that it provokes questions in the culture out there, which the gospel is the answer. Because the way we live is in strict contrast to the way that the world lives. And there is a difference. Amen. I'm going to invite Julia and Omar to come to the front. Because I want to ask them a couple of questions of how it works out for them. Carefully, don't ask you about that over morning tea. So maybe just to give us a bit of a context, both Omar and Julia, maybe you could tell us a little bit about, because we're going to talk primarily about power and finance ethics, a little bit about your own backgrounds in that kind of area, both maybe in power situations and also in ethical finance situations.
I'm Julia. I went away at uni and did comms and Spanish. But I then worked a little while in politics. I was in policy in a politician's office for some time. Then I did stakeholder engagement, which is basically more politics, keeping everyone happy. And then from there, went and worked in finance, financial planning for some time. Haven't written a book on money like Omar, but a little bit of dabbling in finance. But yeah, that's kind of my background. And now I work with my husband. We have our own projects that we do in property development, and so we work together in that space.
I'm Omar. I'm ethnically Chinese. We came to Australia in the early 70s during the White Australia policy. I got bullied a lot, so I felt very powerless. Often felt the odd one out. Then I became a medical doctor, so I became powerful. People looked up to me and so on. Then I trained as a pastor at Bible College in Kenya, and there I was powerful because any foreigner, income, etc., is more powerful than, say, 90% of the population. And then I was national director of SIM, so a position of influence. But the last 4 years, one of my kids would say that I took retirement because I'm unemployed now. Now I'm still half-time with SIM and then half-time speaking on the book that Julia implied I wrote on redefining success according to Jesus. So some people would say now I have influence and power again, but not if you look at the income I'm making.
So I've got a couple of questions, and they're more around the personal nature about how they've sought to kind of live some of this out. And so the question that we've given to them is, what steps ethically have they taken in personally seeking out the values of God's kingdom in contrast to our prevailing culture, especially as it relates to power and money?
Yeah, I've asked Julia if I could go first because I'm a big picture person, so it makes sense in terms of order to do big picture. So my approach to any issues, whether it be ethics, about women in ministry, a couple of weeks ago about The Voice, is to acknowledge I have blind spots. So that's just a given. And I try to, like Jesus said, if the light within you is darkness, how dark is your soul? Basically, how great is that darkness? So I have darkness. I call them blind spots, conflict of interest. So when you think about the prevailing culture, the middle class values, I've been immersed in that. And so in individualism, independence, materialism, consumerism, and pleasure seeking, not just sexual immorality, but being having a comfortable lifestyle. And to sum it all up, the middle class values all of us have been since we were born is to be upwardly mobile. You've got to keep moving up. And whether it be in your career, promotion, the temptation. So I say, how do you know whether a promotion is a blessing from God or a temptation from Satan? Middle class values always say it's got to be a blessing from God because we're upwardly mobile. So I start with that I wear glasses. We all wear glasses to the scripture. We interpret, and then we have a conflict of interest that we want to protect our lifestyle. Now, I wrote a book on definitions. So redefining success is, how do you define success? How do I define success? How does Jesus define success? So if you read Jesus' teaching, the ethics, I look at a big picture. You've got what is legal, what is ethical. Then you've got Jesus' ethics. Way up there. So if you're a typical middle-class Christian, you look and you think, what's the minimum giving that I can allay my conscience? 10% maybe, 20%. Then there's a debate, do you give from your gross income or your taxable income? Do you see what we're trying to do? What is the minimum? Now, Jesus' ethics is way up there that it's impossible. So anyone who feels they comply, they can meet Jesus' ethics or standards, I don't think have really studied the words of Jesus. Because I cry out and say, Jesus, it's impossible. And Jesus says, now you're getting some light. Because that's why we need a Savior. And Jesus' ethics is always from the inside out. It's not more rules and regulations. So if you're feeling condemned, guilt, you're still thinking of the rules and regulation. So I want to challenge middle-class values. I have deliberately, since I was 24, chosen to be downwardly mobile in my lifestyle. Not because I feel better as God's child, because I want to love Jesus, and I believe Jesus was downwardly mobile. Heaven, earth, poverty, etc. And then that way I connect with the bulk of the population in this globe, and I feel their pain, and I'm able to live out closer. Not perfectly. That's why I need Jesus. I cry out to Jesus often, and I confess my sins. In terms of blind spots, I have my wife, Kay, and Rachel, who constantly points out blind spots in my life. So do Stephen and Eric. But I've got a male blind spots. You talk about women in leadership. I need their help. And so that's how I try to practice downwardly mobile, have people speak into my life to be interdependent.
Julia.
Yeah, I would agree. Before you go into what kind of things have we done to kind of be Christ-like in finances and decisions, I think ultimately ethical decisions, like what Ken was talking about, start with the heart. So the first thing I have to do is just check my heart. And like Ken said, whatever you spend your time and your money on, that's where your heart is and that's what you're worshipping. And that's a hard thing because I think, like you said, we are saturated in a capitalist, you know, consumerist society. I have grown up overseas and I've studied a lot overseas. And so I've had kind of been immersed in other cultures. But if you come back, you can just see how saturated we are in that. And so for me, it can be a real trap because it's a blind spot. Oh, everyone else is doing it. It's what you do. It's, you know, it's just, you know, the responsible thing to do is to build the nest egg and invest and so on and so forth. And I have to quote Tim Keller again because I love a Tim Keller quote, but also clearly I'm on the right track, you know, after today's sermon. But Tim Keller has an interesting story from his Counterfeit Gods where he had a lot of people as a pastor come into his office and confess and talk about things that they've struggled with or they need forgiveness for. And not once in his term did people come in and say, oh, pastor, I'm just too greedy. I just spend so much money on myself and want so much more. Everyone would confess from adultery to everything else, but greed is one of those blind spots that we just don't see that we're greedy. And so for me, that's been something in my heart that I have to check because it's just so easy to go, oh, well. And I think one verse stood out to me, Ephesians 4:28, because I think we go, well, I work hard for my money. Get up, do the train, do the corporate thing, or do the daily grind. Like, I've worked hard. This is mine. And God tells us a lot how to be responsible with money. But I love this verse because it says, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Not so you can go and build a little nest egg and we can build our little kingdom and our boat and our car and our, you know, we need an inheritance for our children. They need to get a house. How are they going to get a house? Look at the house prices. Like, no. God will look after it. He says, so you may have something to share with those in need. And I think so often we can flip that verse. So I think for me, kind of starts before, what are the, you know, where's my heart at? Kind of God bought us at a price. He bought us with blood. Like, we are not our own. What we have is not our own. So for me, that whole mindset really then defines, well, how do we go and do things? And I think, you know, I've had a challenge with, yeah, power. And I had a job in Geneva that was my dream job. You know, it was everything I wanted. And there was a level of power or career driven. And then I met my husband a few weeks earlier. And for me, it was a, you know, I know the comfortable path, but I know the path that God would have me take, and he's God, and I'm this puny little girl who wants to go to Geneva. Like, I know where I stand. So, you know, there's been decisions where I've had to go, oh, okay, fine, I'll stay. But I think the only other thing I would say about how have we, not bitter anymore. I'm clearly not bitter anymore. It's all right, Kat. No. But I think when we got married and we were a couple and we had to make financial decisions together and you come together and that can be sometimes very different, I think a few conscious things that we said was we just didn't want to take on excessive debt. If we take on debt, it's investment debt. So ultimately it will generate an income, cover our debt repayment and then provide a little bit more because when we could invest that way, we could actually be generous and we're not geared up in personal debt because we're keeping up with the Joneses and we've got our house to show and we've got all these things to show. And so for us, that was really important. And so we work in property and that's what we do. But I think it was just really, yeah, it gave us the ability to be generous and to invest in people. And so that's kind of one of the things that we did. Like we rent. We rent. But that's all right. We were, you know. You know, we were like, we're not going to going to buy them, that's fine. We'll invest elsewhere, but that's what God's called us to, and that's how we can actually fulfill and his command to be generous. And the other thing is that we, whatever we do now, we put it in a trust. So we love our two boys. My one eldest boy is materialistically so hungry, it's outrageous. But so that trust is a trust that won't necessarily go to them. It will actually go to something beyond, hopefully, our days on this earth, and it will hopefully fund, you know, kingdom work. The kids will get something, depending how their hearts are. We'll see. See how much, you know. Money's not a good thing. It ruins a lot of people. So we'll see. But for us, that trust is something that hopefully will have a legacy beyond us.
So can I ask you then, just to finish for both of you, how has it impacted you personally, trying to live ethically?
Well, I mentioned about downwardly mobile. It hurt a lot when one of my kids thought of me as a failure. Between the ages of 8 and 12, he is quoted in the book, he gave permission so I can say his name, Stephen, was embarrassed with the house we live in. So we still live in the same house we started buying, well, we bought 30 years ago. And Stephen and I had conversation when he said, Dad, I wish you had stayed working as a medical doctor in Australia, because then you could have earned lots of money. We could buy a better house, bigger, two stories with a swimming pool. Talk about materialistic kids. He had a long list of things he wanted me to buy him. Because in Stephen's eyes, all his friends' dads were success. I was the failure. And so then he became quite disillusioned through a stage, because he see people at church, they say they follow Jesus, but they're only, to quote him, they're only doing whatever they want, because they're building mansions, living in mansions on the waterfront, etc. And so it was challenging for me to think the decisions I've made, he's paying the price, he's suffering in his eyes. I tried to explain, Stephen, you know, happiness is not what you have. It's what you appreciate. So I said no to him often, and that was really hard. But fast forward, he's on a journey to follow Jesus. He's reevaluating a lot of these things, but it's still really hard. And I'm also achievement-driven. I graduated with three other good friends, same Bible study group. Now one is an anesthetist, another one pediatrician, a third one a plastic surgeon, and then there's me. I had great friends at Nairobi Chapel, four of us pastors, now two are bishops. The third one is a pastor of a church planting movement. They planted dozens of churches, 5,000 people in his congregation, and there's me. Well, that's some of the things that I got to deal with. There's no end to comparison. And so that's where it's been challenging. On the other hand, I can walk through Westfield. Like yesterday, I needed to go to HCF, and I thought, wow, look at all these things. And I don't need a single thing. Well, I did end up going to Kmart because I did need a T-shirt. But one thing, $15. I think there's a lot of joy in that. And I have friends all over the world, many who are poor. In terms of power, the challenge for me has been in the last 4 years to take a back seat. I keep getting asked whether I want to become senior pastor, CEO of mission organizations. No, I'm going to be on the backstage, coach, mentor others, especially women, pastors and leaders, for them to exert the power and influence. And I'll just stay on the backstage. And then in the hope that my kids would connect with Jesus. That's really, the joy is that I know there are people in Asia, Africa, South America, because God touched their lives through somehow connecting with me, that they're connecting with the real Jesus of the Bible. And many of you have prayed for us and our ministry, you know, because together, and that's the last point I want to emphasize, is that you cannot live the ethics of Jesus alone.
No.
I have accountability. I have shown my total investment or whatever I possess, money portfolio, to a mate that I'm accountable to. And I told him, I've written a book on this. I need to be accountable. You tell me where I'm being inconsistent, where I need to keep growing. And so I did say that's the last thing, but this is the last thing. So in terms of a practical example, a friend of mine, a guy in Perth, younger guy than me, has written a book called The Barefoot Disciple. He's coming this evening. We're able to organize for him to be interviewed this evening. And this is the good, if I think about somebody who's redefining success according to Jesus, what's the image or picture? I think the barefoot disciple. It's sort of where it's minimalist, downwardly mobile, practical examples built on the book, The Barefoot Investor. But we need to do it together. We need others to support us. We need to be encouraging one another.
Julia, finally.
Yep. I think there's just a lot of joy that Cal and I have gotten. We've been able to give a lot of time and energy and money to help people that we know are in mission and they've given their life to it, and help them financially free up so that then they can go and be generous and then they can actually continue their work and not have to worry about the financial pressures of things like
They contributed to the Indonesian translation of my book, so thank you. I know that they're not asking for those things, but there's other practical examples we can help one another.
And it's just exciting because you get to be part of something bigger, and there's really amazing things that God is doing, and there's a legacy that's happening. So if God has, it's just the joy, really. We get a lot of joy out of doing that, and the legacy, hopefully, you know, God willing, will continue.
I'm going to pray for them in a moment, but let's express our appreciation for Let me just pray. Father, I thank you for Omar and Julia, their willingness to seek to be people of your kingdom. And while things are not all perfect and there's much more to explore and to discover, we pray that you'll be with them as they continue to seek to live out through the empowerment of your Spirit what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower who seeks after the values of the kingdom of God. Be with us, Father, all of us in this congregation here today. Help us, Father, to be people of the kingdom of God that make a difference as a creative minority in our society and culture. In Jesus' name, amen.